You know, we've gone through the entire Old Testament story, and now, praise the Lord, we get to embark through the New Testament. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks just digging into the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. I am so excited about it. And it really, we've already been into the New Testament because the New Testament starts with the birth of Jesus. And we've already talked about that in December. We spent some time on that in December. So I'm not going to revisit Jesus' birth. And of course, last week we were excited about the resurrection of the Lord. And so we will revisit that when we get to it in the time frame. What do you think are the most important stories in the four gospel accounts? Of course, you've got to say the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, right? Because that is the pinnacle of the story in the gospel accounts. But do you know, outside of that, there's only two stories that are found in all four gospel accounts. One is when Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and the other one is of a man named John the Baptist. How important is John the Baptist in the scheme of things when his story is instrumental in all four of these? Now, this is not sacrilegious to say this. John the Baptist was born with more fanfare than Jesus was born with. And he was born just before Jesus, but John the Baptist's birth was much more well known because his father was in the temple and some angel appearance happened where Zechariah then couldn't speak anymore. And everybody knew it in Jerusalem that God is stirring. And it's been 400 years since God has really stirred, but now this person is going to be born. God is doing something amazing. His birth has been foretold. Now, there is a Jewish story that is still passed down today that says because of the fanfare of John the Baptist's birth, that when he was born, the priests and the elders took the cloak of Elijah and laid it at his feet when he was born. Now, I don't know if that's true, but that's really cool if that happens. And we're going to wonder here in a minute as we get into Matthew chapter 3, why would everybody go out to see John the Baptist when you see his message and you see what this guy was like? Why would everybody travel to go see him? Perhaps that's one explanation, that the mantle and the authority of Elijah rested upon him. When we look at the title for today, it's about preparing our life for the Lord. And it's an interesting thing to think, can I be prepared and prepare my life for the Lord? Well, when I was in high school, I dated several girls. It was just what we did back then, right? You probably still what you do today. Dated several girls, and it was just a blast. They were friends. We really just enjoyed hanging out together. It was really fun. I never thought anything of it. We were like, we're teenagers. Let's go have fun and go see a movie. But something switched in my head when I went to college, and then I wanted to date a girl. It was suddenly I could marry this girl, right? There was a new mentality in my head that changed everything about the way that I thought, oh my goodness, this could be my wife that's walking around here. Then suddenly I felt a need to comb my hair, right? To shower every day, to tuck in my shirt. You tucked in your shirt then, at least not, I untucked it after that time. But if we can make preparations like that, can we prepare for the Lord? You know, you might be an expert in your field of work, and you might even have a degree for where you work, but if you were going to go to an interview to get a new job in that same field, you better believe you're going to be studying, you're going to be preparing. If we know how to prepare for things like that, can we be prepared for Jesus? Can we prepare our lives for him to impact us in greater ways? Go, there's a man who was born named John. And it's said in Scripture that the purpose of his life was to prepare the way for the Lord. What a purpose. Make those preparations. Look in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 1. those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, I know that we have some Baptists in the room, and we have some recovering Baptists in the room, and we have lots of fun people in the room, right? Some Baptists in the area, not in just the area, some Baptists say, well, he was the first Baptist, and this is how far we go back. That's just not true. Don't believe that, okay? He's called the Baptist because he baptizes people. Amazing how that name gets relayed there. So that he is not the beginning of the Baptist church. We should just go home now, right after that. This is what he preached living in a wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he preached. There was nothing about the Real Housewives of Galilee to make it interesting. It's nothing about Israel Ninja Warrior to try to spice things up a little bit. It's pretty simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So 800 years before this guy was born, he was being spoken about that somebody is going to come along and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. It's what his life is going to be about. In verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This guy is strange. I know we don't want to say that because we don't want lightning to strike us or something like that. He's strange. Even for biblical outfits, this is strange, right? Even for biblical dieting, this is strange. This is worse than the Fin-Fin diet. I don't even know if that's not out there. That was a bad diet. It is bad, right? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. So even though this guy is camel hair wearing, locust eating, living in a wilderness, right? Probably by a van down by the river, right? Even though he's out there like that, everybody is going to see him. Everybody. And they're being baptized by this guy, right? So maybe it's the cloak of Elijah working. Maybe it's just that this guy has a power of God resting upon him, and he's speaking in a different way than anybody else has spoken before, and his message is simple so that they can understand it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise these stones from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Whoa. So his tongue is pretty sharp. But who is he chastising here? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. These are the religious know-it-alls. These are the religious elite, right? They are the guys that are supposed to look holy, and they do look holier than everybody else, and they look down their nose at everybody else that's a sinner and says, why are you a sinner? Why can't you be like me, somebody who has it all together like this? And isn't it amazing that that's the group that John chastises? All of Judea was coming out to him. Prostitutes, yes, they're coming out to him. People that were addicted to drug stuff, absolutely, they're coming out to him. People who lie, cheat, and steal, without question, they're coming out to him. In fact, all of those people came to Jesus too. And do you know that not one time are anybody in that group of people, whether it's prostitutes, liars, cheaters, tax collectors, not one time are anybody in those group of people chastised by Jesus or John the Baptist. They're welcomed in, and they find healing in their message and in their ministry. But these guys that think they have it all together, they're the ones that are spoken of. John's message is, hey, look, it's the brood of vipers. Oh no, we're supposed to have this elitism about us and we're supposed to look all holy. You can't call us that. It works for normal people. It didn't work for John. It didn't work for Jesus. It didn't work for the prophets who came before them. They saw right through the fakeness. In verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Praise the Lord. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now some of you are taking back the praise the Lord after that verse, right? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's this picture of the one that John the Baptist is preparing for, whom we know is Jesus Christ. It's a picture that Jesus, right, is separating and he's making right what is the kingdom of heaven. So when we look at this, right, and we know John the Baptist now is preparing the way for Jesus, how can I take what John the Baptist has done? Can I prepare then my life to encounter God? I'm going to say, yes, you can. And I'm going to say it only rests on one word right here. It's the first word that John uses. He says, repent. Repent. How do I prepare my life to encounter God, to be changed by God? It's in repentance. It's an amazing thing. When Jesus starts his ministry, just a short while later, he says the same sentence as John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? You think, man, it's so simple. Now, if you look up the word repent today, Webster's will tell you it's a feeling of regret and remorse about your wrongdoing. I want to tell you, if that's what you think is repentance, man, we've believed a lie. That's horrible. And I talk to people all the time that say, oh, I feel bad about this thing that I've done. That's conviction, or it's guilt, right? Or condemnation. If you're a Christian, initially it's conviction by the Holy Spirit to get you to change, to get you to recognize that's death down there. But repentance in the Greek language is made up of two words. The first word is about changing your position. It's about changing your condition. And the second word is about what you perceive in your mind and what you think and what you comprehend right here with yourself. So when we put it together, then repentance, right, is about changing your position of what's up here and what's right here. So where does repentance begin? It begins right here. It begins right here, right? For some reason, when I talk to people a lot of times during the week and I'll ask a question like, man, what's going on with your life and the Lord? People will just start saying, oh, I know, I got to stop cussing. I got to stop drinking. I got to stop giving me the laundry list. I'm like, I don't need the laundry list. Right? What is God doing? Because they think, oh, I know, I need to stop doing that, and that's repentance. But the truth of the matter is, if we don't learn what repentance is right here and right here, we're never going to change anything that we do. You're never going to stop cussing unless you realize in your heart and in your mind that the Lord is calling you to stop cursing. Now, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what does this repentance do? When we talk about changing our position, I think what's essential in this repentance is that we realize, all right, I'm living here on this earth, but my home in my head and in my heart is not on this earth. But when I call in the name of Jesus and I believe in him, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That becomes my home. That becomes my destiny in Christ. So I might still be living in my flesh here on this earth, but my thoughts and my heart are about my home. Where is Christ? Where he is seated. So repentance begins here in your heart. And we see the reason then for repentance is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What a statement, right? And imagine as we went through the Old Testament, all the kingdoms that have been paraded in front of the Israelites. They had the kingdom of Israel. They knew the kingdom of the Philistines, the Midianites, the Amalekites. So sometimes they beat them up. They saw the Assyrians. They saw the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans now are over them. So they've been a part of all of this kingdom. But then here comes John the Baptist, and he says, I want you to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This isn't about the Romans. It's not about the Greeks. It's not even about the glory of Solomon. This is what you were created for. This is the end of all things. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whoa. Wow. What's the reason that I repent? Because the kingdom of heaven. You know, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven more than any other place in Scripture. 31 times he mentions the kingdom of heaven. It's only mentioned three other times in the New Testament. It's such an important theme in the book of Matthew. And so many times in what Jesus says, he's mentioning the kingdom of heaven to tell us what it's like. And he even tells Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it gets so much, even in Matthew chapter 13, the whole chapter is about what the kingdom of heaven is like, that it kind of culminates with his disciples saying, how can I get it? How can I get there? How can I be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because that's where we want to invest, is in that kingdom. And Jesus grabs this child and says, you want to be the greatest there, then you be like the least right here, like this child. So what is it about then? It's about this heart of repentance, isn't it? It's about this heart that says, okay, this is what the world is doing right here, and this is what I think that I should do in the world, but my home is here in heaven, so I'm not going to live for this world. And in my heart already, I am repenting to follow what God wants me to follow. Haven't even addressed cursing, right, or being drunk, or any of those things, because first, it's that decision, this is what I want to follow. And this is what I want to embrace. Now, Elizabeth and I have been small group leaders in our church, life group leaders, for many, many years. We don't lead one right now. We're doing a separate thing right now where I'm teaching training center on Thursday nights. But it's interesting the cycle that happens in a year of small group. If you've been there, as an observer, you might not realize this, but when you're a leader, you get so nervous before that first life group meeting. Oh, people are coming. I don't know them very well. I'm so excited that you clean your house really well, right? House is clean. Everybody comes in and they're like, oh, your house is so clean. And you're like, yeah, thank you. You know, it's like this. You might even do that the second life group meeting, but the third one, you realize like 45 minutes before life group that, oh man, we got to clean the house, right? And so people are already making their arrangements to come over, and you're cramming everything into the closets. And you're like, you know, you get so much in the closet that you're shouldering the door to get it closed, or the closet. And then they walk in and they're like, I'll just put my coat in here. And you're like, no. We would just rather you put it on the couch, right? Because we've got that hidden in there, don't we? And then what's really funny, as it goes on, you start more dishes accrue, and then even there's some dirty laundry in the corner, and that's okay. But really, kind of as the year closes out, they show up and you're like, hey, can you help me fold this laundry? You know, come on, we just become family, don't we? And I love that about the life group. I think that's one of my favorite things about life group. But can you imagine if the King of Kings were coming right to your door? What would I do? Man, even if the governor were to be at our house, even if the mayor of Kyle were to come to my house, I would straighten up. Right? I'm sorry. I would get ready. I'm not looking. What if the King of Kings were standing in front of us? Whoa. That's the reason for repentance, right? He's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not very far away. And the King of Kings is going to stand right in front of you. He's going to look into your eyes. And when he looks into your eyes, is your heart ready for what he's going to see? Or is he going to look in and see the world? Or is he going to look in and see heaven has been your home? And that's what you've been investing in. And that's what you've been building in your heart. So what frustrates me somewhat Christians when we talk about repentance is that we get this idea of, yeah, I already repented. When I accepted Christ, I repented, and that was a real nice thing, right? But look at what he says. He didn't say once, repent, and then go on to other greater things. The message is present. Repent. So I want to give you two reasons in this passage, that two things that are evidence of repentance. The first one is in verse 6, where it says this, that they were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sin. Here's the first way. You know, is your heart repentant? Are you confessing sin? Are you on your knees before the Lord in your closet confessing sin? And do you have that group around you, those guys, those girls that are close and trustworthy, that you can go to them and say, this is what I struggle with. This is my sin. Because both of those are vitally important in Scripture. So why do I have to confess it before people? Well, can you imagine these guys on the Jordan River back in John's day? And all of Jerusalem, all of Judea is out there to go see him. They're along the banks of the River Jordan, and John calls you down into the water, and you come down into the water, and you shout out to everybody that's back on the shore. You say, hey, guys, I struggled with adultery. Hey, guys, I struggle with lying. I cheated some of you. I covet what you have. And they're just confessing this before. This is what the Bible says. Why is that important? Because James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Confess them to each other that you may be healed. Well, I thought that Jesus heals it. Of course he heals it. He's all in this process. Why does healing take place? Because what happens with our sin is that it's this darkness within us, right? It's this hidden thing. I don't want anybody to know what I think. And so then we have to work extra hard to cover it up so we can keep this persona of looking holy. But that darkness is within us, right? And as soon as we confess it, what happens? That darkness is flooded with light, isn't it? And sin loses its power because of the death and resurrection of Jesus in confession, doesn't it? Because we confess it, and then it's like, oh, I got nothing left to hide. There's a freedom in it. There are burdens that leap off of our shoulders in confession. Here's another thing that is evidence for repentance. It's bearing fruit. Look in verse 8. John tells the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Whoa. Well, why weren't the Pharisees bearing fruit? They could talk the talk of repentance, but they weren't bearing fruit because they're having to work so hard to cover up their evil hearts with this external display of holiness. I want you to look at this fruit that I have up here on this stool. How come nobody took this fruit before the service? Why not? Because it's fake. Are you sure? This is fake. Let me zoom in here. Of course it's fake, right? Do you know why we know? Because you can't fake fruit. You can't, can you? This is as fake as it gets, but the shine is a little bit off, isn't it? It's a little too plasticky. And even if you thought for a second from a distance, oh, that apple, that's what I need. And so you ran up here and you grabbed it. You're like, oh, fake apple. The minute that you touch it, because we know what real fruit is like. Now, no offense, but if you were dumb enough to not realize that this lemon was plastic and you were to pick it up. Now, my dad eats lemons just like this. He just bites them and eats them whole. I think that's so disgusting if that's your way of doing it, but to each his own way to eat a lemon, right? So if you were to pick up this lemon and just bite into it, you would know instantly, oh, this isn't lemon. This is plastic and nastiness, right? Because you can't fake fruit. Now, John says to bear fruit. Paul tells us what that fruit is. He says it's not a grape. It's not an apple. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things, there are no law. Right now, you can't fake fruit on a stool, and you can't fake love, joy, peace, patience. You can't fake those things. For a moment, you can, right? You could glance up here and think that that's real fruit. For a moment, I can fake kindness, right? Yeah, I'm so glad to see you too, right? That's nice. Welcome. And we can do that. For a moment, I can fake patience, right? Okay, God's trying to teach me patience. I'm so patient. You know, if we can fake for a moment, but the real stuff comes from the Holy Spirit. The real stuff comes from repentance. And if love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are not coming out of you, then there's been a disconnect in the way that we repent and get right with the Lord, right? Because then there hasn't been repentance, then there's been pride in following God. And in that pride, the Holy Spirit's not gonna be born in us to fill us and do great things in us. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John says. These are amazing verses here in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15. Look at what we're talking about. Isaiah says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." Now, I'd rather use the word, you can translate it this way, "In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Right? In repentance, that's where we work in the salvation of God. That's so cool. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, again, such a powerful, powerful statement on repentance where Peter says this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Listen to what he's saying. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Because he wants to give you time to repent. He wants to give you time to figure out this process so that his Holy Spirit can be alive and working within you and producing the fruit of the Spirit within your life. He's patient with you, saying, figure this stuff out and live fully in the power and the strength of God. Now, it used to drive me crazy with John the Baptist, right? To say, okay, I'm a preacher and we've got to have analogies and we got to have stupid plastic fruit on the stage some different times. You know, we got to do stuff like that. But here's John the Baptist and he just says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and everybody goes to see him. How is he preparing the way for the Lord? Well, repentance was what was going on. But the symbol was incredible. John showed repentance with baptism. Look in verse 6, "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Look in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I." So he's baptizing for repentance. Right? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, look in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4. Paul tells us, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." What is John doing? It's crazy what he's doing, right? Because we've just read the 39 books of the Old Testament. We get through those books, and every Old Testament person says, if you're going to repent, then you got to go get a lamb, and you're going to kill it. Go get a bull, and you're going to go kill it. Go get a ram, and you're going to kill it. Or if you're really poor, get some vegetables and some grain, and we're going to burn them before the Lord, and that's your repentance. And then here comes John the Baptist strolling along on the Jordan River, and he says, listen, come get in this water with me, and I'm going to show you a baptism. baptism of repentance. Lambs aren't necessary. Bulls aren't necessary. You come stand here. You confess your sins before everybody, and I'm going to bury you in this water. And as soon as you get under that water, you're coming up in new life, is what Paul tells us, right? So then a day is coming very soon after this where John says, one who is mightier than me is coming, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, right? And then here he comes, Jesus Christ, and John points to him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world. And Jesus gets in the water with John the Baptist, and Jesus is baptized, and he says, this stuff must take place, right? And the voice from heaven booms out, this is my son whom I love, I'm well pleased, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And what's going on here in a baptism of repentance? In just 3 short years after that time, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is crucified on a cross. He's dead, he's buried, and he rises again. And we put 2 and 2 together. Every single person that's gone out to see John, which has said everybody, right? Everybody at all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, every single person that's gone out to see John can suddenly put this together. That's the key to my repentance. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. That's where repentance is for me. And if I have any hope at all of turning to be the man or turning to be the woman that God wants me to be, it's not going to be from some ram getting killed. It's going to be from clinging to the resurrection of Jesus and knowing that in his life, I have life. And in that belief, I realize my home is eternity. That this is what God created me to do. This is what he created me to be. Now listen, I know there are many in this room that need to be baptized. There's some of you in this room that were baptized as infants. And I know it could have been glorious for your parents, but you never gave the picture that John the Baptist marched onto the scene giving, that it's about death and burial and resurrection. And you have an opportunity in baptism to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection to all who would watch you. And to let everybody know that this is the way that I'm right with God. And if you are here and maybe you've never been baptized at all and need to be baptized, I want you to be baptized. I want to talk with you about it. I would encourage you on your communication card just to fill out baptism with your name on it. And let us call you. You see, at the end of this month at family camp on a Saturday, we're going to do the coolest baptisms ever. Maybe not the Jordan River, second coolest baptisms ever. In family camp, in the spring-fed portion of Onion Creek, we're baptizing, and it's awesome. It's really cool. There's nothing as great as having the church on one side of the river, and you're on the other side, and we're just rejoicing with the angels with you in baptism. I encourage you, put your name down. Let's talk about it. There's one more thing I want to mention. See, it's in this last thing where John talks about Jesus and he says, he will baptize you in verse 11 with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, there's more going on behind the scenes than meets the eye, right? There is a spiritual reality then that's taking place when I see, okay, water is going over my head and I've been buried and I'm coming up again, that there's more going on, that Jesus then in the heavenly realms has taken the Holy Spirit and he's empowering me with the Holy Spirit in my life and with fire. And we see this fire throughout the Bible with power and cleansing and purity and what's going on in our world where we say, woo, he's being buried and baptized and he's raising again. It's happening in the spiritual realm where Jesus is saying, see, you are bought with a price and you are sealed until the last day with the Holy Spirit. And the power that's going to be within you is my power. That's baptism. That's Jesus. That's repentance. Say, Jonathan, you've only had one point this whole day. It's an important one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you have that heart within you is repentance on your heart and on your mind. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the way that you teach us and instruct us through your word. Lord, thank you for John coming to prepare the way for Jesus. Lord, I know that I've made some goofy statements that are off the cuff, but I know, God, that what we have studied is so important to your heart, even by the fact that we see it in all four gospel accounts. So, Father, may these words turn in our heart, and may we be a people that repent, that confess, that bear fruit for those who are around us. And Lord, may we rejoice in our salvation and the baptism that you've given us through your Holy Spirit. How we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church. Go with the Lord today.